If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. If you ask any historian or scholar, they can tell you that Jesus lived in Galilee 2,000 years ago, that he became a famous rabbi or teacher that had radical views and for a period of time had a sizable following. But they can also tell you that he was crucified outside of Jerusalem and his followers would later turn his teaching into a major religion. However, historians and some scholars may not agree about whether or not he performed miracles, whether or not he rose from the dead, and they often disagree about the meaning of what he taught. And that pretty much lines up with what the rant guy was saying about the various opinions people have of Jesus. Bottom line is that most of us here, and most people can spout off enough facts to fill out a 3x5 index card, but few people know what it really means to follow Jesus. Now, not saying they don't believe in God or Jesus, but do they really follow Jesus? For the last 6 months, we've been in a study on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has shown us what following him looks like, and it was pretty eye-opening because it was totally countercultural to the way we live life. But for the next 40 days, from now till Easter, we're going to follow Jesus on the road to redemption as he's heading to the cross, and in snapshot fashion, we'll use all four of the Gospels to tell that story. Then this morning, we're going to begin in the chapter of Mark, or in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And at this point of the story, we find that nearly everyone that knew Jesus was struggling with his identity, including the disciples. The disciples who had spent night and day with Jesus. I mean, they heard every word that he taught. They witnessed every miracle. But these future leaders of the church were still unsure as to who he really was. But they're making some progress. They're making progress, but they still needed a breakthrough. What Jesus is about to say about the future is going to rock their world. Up to this point, that they've been ministering along with Jesus as he's spoken to massive crowds. He's been teaching and performing miracles, revealing himself as the promised Messiah to both the Jewish and the Gentile nations. He's also been going head to head over and over again with the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are looking for ways to silence them. Starting in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, a major shift is about to happen. In fact, scholars refer to this point of Scripture as the continental divide of all the Gospels, because from this point on, Jesus will shift his focus away from the crowds and to the disciples. And he'll begin to prepare them for what's ahead, which includes his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. We're picking up the story in verse 27, where it says, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee, and they went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And this setting is important. Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of Galilee. It's located at the base of Mount Hermon, which is one of the highest points in all the Middle East. In fact, at the top of the mountain, there's always snow year-round. But in the summer, the majority of the mountain is lush and green, and it's very cool. Mount Hermon is also where the Jordan River originates. When the snows melt, it runs down, and what starts out as a very stream becomes a rushing river, which is also significant. Caesarea Philippi was a town built in honor of Caesar Augustus, who was deified by the Romans. So much so that they would call him Lord. And once a year, everyone was expected to go to his statue and to declare him out loud that Caesar is Lord. But the Christians refused to do that. Instead, they would go there and they would proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And many of them lost their lives because of that. So at this time, Jesus is having a discussion with the disciples, Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, Caesar Augustus is being worshipped and deified, but he wasn't the only deity because in this area there were 14 other temples built to other gods, little g gods like Baal and a Greek god named Pan. Pan, who according to Greek mythology was a half man, half goat creature, and he played a little flute. By the way, this is a good trivia question. It's where you get the term pan flute from. That was worth your ticket this morning. According to the Greeks, Pan was born in the same cave where the Jordan River originates. And many scholars suggest that Jesus deliberately took the disciples to this place that was important to the Jews because of the Jordan River, what was the life source of the Jewish nation. And it was important to the Greek because it was the birthplace of their god Pan, but it also was important to the Romans because of the deification of Caesar. And all of that is significant as Jesus makes this comparison between of who he is and who they are. In other words, in this land of false gods that stands as the religious fortress of the pagan world and challenges his godhead, verse 27 says, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, he asked his disciples two questions. And the first one was this: who do people say that I am? And just like today, there are many opinions. Verse 28 says, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that you're one of the other prophets. But then Jesus asked them a second question, a more important question. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, who was always quick with his mouth, said, you're the Messiah. Matthew gives the whole answer. He remembers it by saying that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But by the way, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Christ comes from the word Christos, which means anointed one or Messiah. And this was a big deal to the Jews because they had been waiting for the Christ, for the Messiah, the promised one, for more than 3,000 years. And in their minds, the Christ or Messiah would come and right all wrongs. He would overthrow the Roman opposition and put an end to all the injustices. So when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Messiah. Notice verse 30 says that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why? Why would he do that? Because at this point, the disciples weren't ready for everything that was about to come. They needed more insight and teaching about what was about to happen. I mean, they might confess that Jesus is Christ, but at this point, that they still don't know what all that meant. Verse 31 says, then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law, that he would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Verse 32, and as he talked about this openly with the disciples, Peter took Jesus aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things, because none of this made sense. Because the Messiah, when he comes, is supposed to come and put the end to sufferings, not suffer himself. At this point, verse 33 says that Jesus turned around and he looked at his disciples, then he reprimanded Peter, and typically rebukes of this nature are one thing that you want to do privately, but the fact that Jesus did this publicly that reveals and indicates that what Peter said was so wrong, so dangerous that it needed to be dealt with in front of everyone. It was a teaching moment. As I was reading this week about teaching moments, I had a PTSD, memory of when I was in the first grade. We were living in White Sam in Washington. I had a teacher named Miss Angel. I mean, what parent wouldn't want to send their little one off to the first grade to Miss Angel, which she wasn't. She was the opposite of that. And there was one day when I was sitting around the table with all everybody else, and we were coloring something or something like that, and like always, I was wanting to get a little bit of attention, and so I said something and that caused the little girl next to me to raise her hand and say, "Miss Angel, Miss Angel, Dan said something dirty." Miss Angel called me up to the front of the class. "Dan Roy, what did you say?" And she washed my mouth out with soap in front of everybody. I was the teaching moment. You say, "Dan, what did you say?" You might want to cover the ears of the little ones here this morning. Here's what I said that got my mouth washed out with soap in the first grade. "Red, red, wet the bed, wipe it up with gingerbread." Potty mouth pastor right here, buddy. And I was the teaching moment. I was the teaching moment. And so this is a teaching moment right here. And so Jesus turned around, verse 33, turned around, looked at his disciples, then he reprimanded Peter, and he says to Peter, "Get away from me, Satan. Because you're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Peter's response had the potential to prevent Jesus from going to the cross and fulfilling his mission on earth. And Jesus calls Peter Satan. Why? Because in the desert, Jesus tried to do the same. Through the temptation, Jesus tried to tempt Jesus to forsake the way of the cross. Notice verse 34, "And calling the crowd to join his disciples." Why? Because everybody needed to hear what he was about to say. He says, "If any one of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me." And when he made the reference to the cross, you could almost hear a gasp from the crowd, because the cross was an image of torture, death, and oppression. It meant something. It brought up horrible images for now. Today, it doesn't really conjure up those images to us. I mean, to many of us, it is a meaningful symbol of our faith. But today, even godless people will decorate their homes with it and tattoo it on their bodies. But to the crowd that day, it was a symbol of terror and horror. Jesus says, if any of you wants to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Verse 35, he says, "And if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, for the sake of the good news, you will save it." Then he makes this statement, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" In other words, what good is it? If you have all the houses and cars and vacations and your retirement fund is fully funded, but you lose your soul. What good is it if your kid is the best player on the team and he's one of the 0.02% of kids that make it to the pros, but you lose your soul? Verse 37, he ask another question that demands a response, and he says, "Is there anything worth more than your soul?" And as it relates to taking up the cross and following Jesus, that there are only two responses: either you are following or you're not. Main thought of the in the top of your nose, the main thought today: either we deny self or we deny Jesus. There's no other option. No middle ground. It's like these questions that Jesus is asking are a line in the sand, and we come face to face with an uncomfortable question of, am I really a follower of Jesus, or am I just a fan? Is he my Lord, or do I want what he can give? I mean, people go to Jesus for all kinds of reasons. They tend to go to Jesus when life gets overwhelming and there's a crisis, or when there's hopelessness and meaninglessness in their life. And when life feels empty, they'll often turn to Jesus. Some people turn to Jesus just to keep from going to hell. Some turn to religion or Jesus to be a good person or to have a stable family. But often it turns more into religion than it is a relationship. Well, what's interesting is in all these pursuits, some people might eventually meet Jesus and experience him in a relational way. Why? Because God often uses our emptiness and our neediness to reveal how much we need him. But unfortunately, most people get stuck with a consumer mindset to where Jesus is nothing more than just an add-on or accessory in their life. He's their genie in the bottle, a rabbit's foot to turn to when life gets hard, rather than the one they offer their lives up to and surrender. So you see, this story is proof that we aren't the first people to struggle with that issue, because 2,000 years ago, Peter did as well. Like many people today, Peter thought that following Jesus would equate to a life without suffering and pain, where every hardship in life would be removed. He assumed that the Messiah would come and make everything right, and eventually he will. But in this life, Jesus says, you better expect the opposite. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. Anybody notice that? That's a true verse, isn't it? You will have trouble. And I'm not going to save you from the suffering and pain that this world will bring. I'm going to save you through the suffering and pain on a cross. And whoever follows me had better expect a cross as well. In other words, so there's going to come a point in your life, when in your walk with God, when you discover that God doesn't remove every problem from your life, when the cancer doesn't go into remission, when a wayward son or daughter doesn't return, or when a marriage isn't healed. And in those moments, we discover who Jesus is to us. Is he just our good luck charm, or is he our Lord? Is he more valuable than life itself? Like every Jew, Peter had expectations that Jesus would make his life better. That he would overthrow Rome and right all the wrongs. And we have our own expectations as well. We expect him to be part therapist and part life coach and part financial advisor and part miracle worker. And the truth of the matter is, he wants us to go to him in all kinds of things. He says, if you trust me, you'll be found. But those who seek after me, you can count on it. I'm going to be there for you. And I will guide you. I'll direct you. I'll be your provider. He wants us to go to him and seek those things, but he doesn't totally remove every obstacle in life struggle from our lives. Rather, he walks with us through the trial. In your notes, I listed a few things of what following Jesus looks like. Number one, it's a call to die to self. It's a call to die to self. It's turning the control of our life over to God and saying, God, I'm yours. There used to be an old song, everything I am, everything I'm not, I'm yours. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it best when he said, when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he calls him to come and die. Second, it's a following Jesus is a willingness to suffer for your allegiance to Christ. It's being willing to accept hardship and rejection and loss for your faithfulness to Jesus. I mean, there are places in the world this morning where people are losing their life because they stand for Jesus. I read a story this week about two missionaries named Johann Dober and David Nitschmann, who were burdened to reach the inhabitants of an island that we now know as St. Thomas. And at that time, most of the inhabitants on that island were slaves on a plantation. But the plantation loaners, the plantation owners, feared the gospel so much that they wouldn't allow the missionaries to talk to the slaves. But they would allow slaves to talk to slaves. And so in order to share the gospel, these missionaries sold themselves into slavery and worked in the hot, humid, harsh conditions of a tropical climate. And in the process, they reached many slaves with the good news. But eventually, they were put in shackles and loaded up onto the boat of a cargo ship. And as the ship pulled away, Dober lifted his hand up to heaven and he cried out, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." That's a pretty amazing story. Except for the fact that it's not entirely true. I mean, what is true is that these men were really burdened for the slaves. And they had even resolved to sell themselves into slavery if necessary, but they didn't need to because on October 8th, 1732, they boarded a ship as free men and spent 2 years living among the people of St. Thomas. And for 50 years, without the aid of any other religious organizations, they labored in the West Indies. And over that time, they established churches in St. Thomas and St. Croix and Jamaica and St. John's and Barbados and Antigua and in St. Kitts. And they baptized over 13,000 converts before any other missionary ever arrived on the shore. The true version of that story is more inspiring than the embellished one, because it's one thing to be willing and ready to sell yourself into slavery. It's quite another to get up every day and face the difficulty of ministry with no support and no immediate fruit. What's interesting is at any point these men could have given up and gone home, but they stuck it out, not for a week or two long mission trip or even a 2 year mission trip, but for a lifetime. And with their lives, they said, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering." Why? Because they had received, they were the beneficiaries of that Lamb. Their motivation was because they personally both knew what the Lamb had done for them, that Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice, and they were simply following his example. There was a willingness to suffer and pour out their lives out of allegiance to Jesus. Have you ever done that? And maybe not, you know, signed up for a lifelong, you know, trip to an island, but have you ever said, "God, whatever I am, whoever I am, whatever you created me for, I surrender that to you"? What is it you want me to do? You ever wonder that? You ever wonder why you're on this earth? What purpose there is for the family God puts you in, the place where you work, what you're there for? See, sometimes we can just get so consumed about our world. Remember, we want God to meet our needs, but we forget that it's more about us. It's more than us. There's more to life than us. Peter was pumped about following Jesus when it meant large crowds and healing and power. I mean, he left everything, including his livelihood, to follow Jesus. But with all this talk of suffering and sacrifice and service, he's coming to the realization that it's going to come with a cost. There's a book I read several years ago, I've mentioned it before, by Mark Clark, called The Problem of Jesus. And in the book, Mark says that following Jesus is not easy, yet so many Christians make it seem that way. In fact, they lower the bar to where you say a prayer, you raise a hand, and you follow 10 simple steps to living a good life. He said that type of message may draw a crowd, but it will not lead to a faith of any substance or resilient faith that lasts. And he makes this statement. He said, people who are drawn to Christianity because it's easy or for what it offers will likely remain unaffected and unchanged. Somewhere down the line, they will be surprised to learn that the Christian life is not about an easy life or abundance, but to an obedience to Jesus. An obedience that at some place, sometime will take you 180 degrees away from what you expected or wanted. Like when God says to you, you need to forgive somebody, even though they don't deserve it. When the Holy Spirit nudges you to make a financial sacrifice or prompts you to share the gospel to certain people or calls you to follow him into a full-time service. He says this, he said, at that point, you're going to have to decide how valuable Jesus is to you. Is he just your good luck charm, or is he your Lord? Do you want what he gives, or do you just want Jesus? Third thing about following Jesus is it's a daily, ongoing choice, a daily submitting, a daily choosing to obey and to repent and to trust, because Jesus doesn't come just to be a part of our life. He didn't come to be an accessory for your life. He comes to take over, to be the center of our lives. And if there's a limit to our obedience, if there's saying, God, I'll follow you to here, but I ain't going, God, you keep your hands off this part of my life over here. If there's a limit to your obedience, then self will be at the center of your life. Self is on your throne. I heard this week, somebody was talking to a Satanist and talking about, in their mind, going to the church of Satan was that you go and you worship Satan, and the guy says, that's not what we believe at all. See, the gospel of the church of Satan isn't to worship Satan. Rather, it's to worship self. See, the gospel of the church of Satan is just live for yourself. Do what feels good. Do what brings you happiness. Just live for self. Which is the total opposite of what the gospel of Jesus is, that we deny ourselves. Number four, following Jesus is a trusting that true life is found on the other side of surrender. Some of you know that. I can look at the times in my life and know that when I had a Copernican moment in my life was when I came to the end of myself. I totally wrecked my life. I was at that place of hopelessness to where God, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it to the next day. And in desperation, I cried out and said, God, I need help. God, whatever I have, the mess I have, I give to you. I mean, isn't that the way we do, God? We don't give him our, look at the good job of it. We give him our messes. He often makes a message out of our messes. What I've discovered is that true life comes after surrender. From this point, Mark says Jesus wasn't interested in amazing the crowds and building his fan base. He was looking for followers. Someone that would do what he said to do. The thing is, we can get distracted from that. The writer of Hebrews says that we must listen very carefully. We must stay focused with the truth that we heard. Why? Or we may drift away. And so some of the causes of us drifting away, and at least I can speak from experience, I kind of drift away when I start neglecting my time with God, when I start neglecting my time in His Word. And what happens when I do that is I eventually get sidetracked and start living for the things that this world says is important. And over time, what happens is not only do I neglect God, but I neglect being around God's people. Which means that I begin to start hanging out with the wrong people. And it's not like they're bad people, but they don't encourage us to do the right thing, and they for sure don't encourage us to do the things of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, bad company corrupts good character, and some of us in this room have some stories of regret when we hung out with the wrong crowd. Anybody? I mean, I do. Because when you start hanging with the wrong people, you're more apt to give in to temptation. James 1, I put it on the screens, kind of gives us the anatomy of sin here. It said, temptation comes for our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. And these desires give birth. These desires get pregnant and give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. That's speaking of a spiritual death. Say, Dan, what is that? Spiritual death is when you've got no faith, no joy, no passion, and no desire for God. And you look back and you see that it's no wonder you're there, because over time you just kind of gave in to yourself and with every unrepented sin, your heart just grew more calloused and cold to the things of God. And eventually you begin to love the world more than you love God. In other words, you live like this world is your final destination. And so you sell out to materialism and start collecting more and more stuff, and you go into debt and give all the best resources of your life and time and money to things that don't really matter. And they become the top priority in your life, so you don't have the time, money, or energy to serve and to truly follow. And you may still show up. In fact, this room is full of people, because I've been there before too, where you come, you show up, and you just begin to fake it. I mean, all week long, you've neglected God, I'm just speaking about how it is. I'm not making you feel bad. This is all of us at some point to where you maybe have neglected God all week long, but you walk in this room and you're like you flip a switch on. And when people say, how you doing? I'm doing good. I'm fine. But you know you're not fine. You just begin to fake it or go through the motions, and that's a pretty miserable place to be. The good news this morning, you don't have to stay there. You say, Dan, what do you do? You go to God. It begins with, God, I need help. Prayer is the way we talk to God, and I don't know what to say. Man, a lot of my prayers have been, God, I need help. God, I don't know what to do. At some point I said, God, would you just show me what's wrong with me? In other words, God, show me how you see me. Show me what in my heart is missing you. Would you bow your heads for a moment? Revelation 3, Jesus talks to different churches in Revelation. In Revelation 3, Jesus is talking to the church of Sardis, and here's what he said to them. He said, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. In other words, you on the outside, you look alive, but spiritually, you're dead. And the scary thing is, that it's possible for us to go through the motion and fool everybody around us, including ourselves, but you don't have to stay there. So what do? In chapter 2 of Revelation, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, he said, you don't love me or each other like you did at first. In other words, that there was a time when you were more passionate about the love that God had for you, but you've forsaken that love. And he says, look how far you've fallen. In other words, consider how far you've drifted away. And then he gives them some action steps. He says, turn back to me and do the things you did at first. Which is a picture of repentance. It's turning away from sin and changing direction and going back to the highest value, the most important things that you used to do when you first met Jesus. When you're so grateful that he pulled you out of the pit. And I don't know what that means specifically for everyone in this room, but I can think back on those times in my life when I was more passionate about Jesus and God's word than I was at the moment when I couldn't get enough of being around God's people and serving others, and I couldn't get enough of spending time in worship and studying Scripture. But I hit a roadblock somewhere along the way. I hit some pain or discouragement or something that got my attention, and I realized how far I drifted away from the things that I once was doing. That my love for Jesus had grown cold. And I had lost the joy of just following him. And if that describes you this morning, you don't have to stay there. And I encourage you, just in the quietness of this moment, just to say, God, I need you. And just begin a conversation with Jesus this morning. Should I expect an audible voice? Well, no. The way God speaks to us is in his word. Now, that doesn't mean he won't speak audibly to you. I've heard somebody talk about that, but I've never heard that. But I've heard him like shout to me through his word. Just begin a conversation. The way you build a relationship with someone, you talk back and forth. So I encourage you to do that this morning as we begin the 40 days. And we walk with Jesus as he prepares the disciples and prepares us for what's about to happen on the cross. Father, we thank you this morning for second chances. We thank you for the opportunity to know you. We thank you that you have the ability to take our cold, calloused heart and make it responsive to you again. Ezekiel says, I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take out your old, stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsible heart, a heart that wants to follow me. Father, wherever we are on that journey, there's some of us this morning, God, that we're just, We know. That's our testimony. That's what you did for us, and that's what you continue to do for us. And we're on that place of God where we life, as far as following you, it's like I'm more alive than I ever have been. And God, we thank you for that. But God, there's some in this room, there's some level of every metric of that journey. There's people that are there, and there's people that are lost just wondering, God, where are you? Thank you that your promise is that if we seek after you, we will be found by you. So, Father, we begin the conversation with you. We ask, God, that you would draw us closer to you, God, in the next 40 days as we focus on what's about to happen heading up to Easter. God, would you help us to walk with you in that? Would you help us to be more aware of what it cost you, of what it would cost us to follow you? We thank you, God, that whatever you call us to, that you empower us by your Spirit to do what we can't do in our own strength. So we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.